Good Colin Buchanan, isn't he? He puts his finger on something that sometimes we can feel about church, that it's just a bit ordinary. From a human perspective, you know, we gather together here on a Sunday and you know, we say a few prayers, we sing some songs, we listen to a talk from the Bible, but it just kind of seems pretty ho-hum and normal. And sometimes it's actually even worse than that. Sometimes we can find church hurtful or discouraging. We can feel burdened by the needs of others. We can feel overwhelmed by the enormity of our mission. We can feel ashamed that we keep struggling to keep going and following Jesus compared to others around us who, from our perspective, seem like they've all got it together. And that's, I think, where this passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, why it's so encouraging. Because it kind of lifts our eyes from our human weakness as a church and helps us to see things from God's perspective, to see the beauty, the stunning design that he has for his church. And Paul's path to that encouragement is quite similar to the structure from last week's passage. He basically reminds the Ephesians in the first part of who they were before they met Jesus, and then secondly, what Jesus has done for them, and then thirdly, who they are now. So why don't I pray as we come to study this part of God's Word that God would do that for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that church is sometimes a bit like, as Colin just sung, it can feel ordinary, it can feel challenging, it can even feel discouraging. But we pray this morning you might lift our eyes to see things from your perspective, that we would see the beauty of your design for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now what's unique here in this passage is the focus on Gentiles, that's non-Jewish Christians. And you might remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, that they were the major component of the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing to here. Now, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, it's not a major issue in the church today, but it was in the first century. In fact, it was the huge issue. What does it look like to be a Christian now if I'm not a Jew? How does it work if you're not a Jew? Now, I assume most of us, if not all of us here this morning, are not Jewish. And so I think something that Ephesians chapter 2 here helps us appreciate is this kind of extra layer of God's grace that we can give thanks for as Gentile Christians. Because have a look in verses 11 and 12 at how hopeless our situation was without Jesus. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. See, for Jews, circumcision was this kind of sign, a key indicator of your spirituality. And so what the Jews would do is they would look down on Gentiles. They would think of them as uncircumcised, as kind of outside of God's family. Now, Paul seems to recognize now that that was just a physical thing, it was a physical sign, something only done with human hands, but it was a sign that represented a spiritual reality. The fact that Gentiles were, as it says here in verse 12, separate from Christ. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. He wasn't the Australian Messiah or the Western Messiah. He was the great king from David's line in this family of Israel. And he was promised to Israel as the one who would come and rescue them, as the one who would usher in God's eternal kingdom. Us Gentiles had no place in Israel. We didn't belong there. We were outside of God's chosen people. We were excluded from its citizenship. Now, last week we farewelled the companion Korean church here, who have moved over to Cooperoo. A while ago I went along to one of their services, and Pastor Jack there did this exercise where he asked people in the congregation to share something of their experience when they first moved to Australia. So these were all people who'd come from Korea. And one by one, they each shared how challenging it was coming to a new country, a new language to learn, a new culture to grapple with, a new way of just doing ordinary day-to-day things. everything here, they said, was so different to life in Korea. And it made us, they said, feel so excluded. It felt like this wasn't our home, that we didn't belong here, that we were foreigners. And that's kind of what Paul is saying it was like for the Gentile believers. They were outsiders, excluded in Israel. And in verse 4, it says that made us foreigners, not in a cultural sense, but in terms of the covenants of promise. That's God's promises that he's made through the Old Testament. Because through the Old Testament, we see him initiating relationship over and over again with humanity through the people of Israel. Now, Israel didn't deserve it either. They were just as sinful as anyone else. We're all dead in our sins, according to chapter 2, verse 1. But he chose this special people that he would bless. Most famously, he made the promise to their father, Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and his descendants. But we also see covenant promises made through to Israel through Noah, as we had in the kids' talk, that God would never flood the world again. Through Moses, that out of all the nations, Israel would be his treasured possession. To David, that one of his descendants would reign over an everlasting kingdom. And to Jeremiah, that one day there would be a new covenant, a one where everyone could have a personal relationship with God because he would forgive their sins. Now, we know, because we've read the New Testament, that all these promises found their true fulfillment in Jesus. And as they're fulfilled, we see that actually God's heart is not just for Israel, it was for the whole world. His intention was to bless the nations through Christ, to extend his grace across the world. But Paul is saying to the Gentile believers, remember how once, before you knew him, you were foreigners to all these wonderful blessings of God's covenant promises. In other words, you were left without hope and without God in the world, he says in verse 12. First century Gentiles, they worshipped a whole range of Greco-Roman gods. But none of these false deities could rescue them from judgment. None of them could offer them the hope of eternal life. They had no relationship with the God who had revealed himself to Israel at that stage. A great illustration I heard was that they were kind of like children peering through the glass into a lolly shop, but unable to get in, unable to enjoy the treasures that they would love to, all the goodies inside. And yet, in spite of that hopeless, godless situation, have a look what Jesus does for us in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Jesus has brought us outsiders back into relationship with God. And he's done it by being the great peacemaker for all humanity, for Jew and Gentile. He himself is our peace. And Jesus achieves this peace through the cross. In verse 13, it says it's by the blood of Christ we've been brought near. Verse 16, we're reconciled to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And that hostility that Jesus healed was first and foremost a problem between humanity and God. And it's because of our sin, because all of us, Jew and Gentile, had made ourselves God's enemies. We'd done it by living selfish lives in rebellion against him. So that's the kind of vertical problem that Jesus comes to heal. But there was also then a hostility between people. The vertical relationship breakdown had kind of horizontal implications. And we see it in today's passage from this disdainful attitude that the Jews had in verse 11, calling Gentiles uncircumcised, priding themselves that we're the circumcision. It's kind of like they're saying, we're in and you're out. They're kind of like kids, like, nah, 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 nah. You don't belong here. You're foreigners to this promise. There's no way you're going to share in our blessings. That was their attitude. Have a look how Jesus has turned around that hostility. In verse 14, he's made the two groups one. Verse 15, his purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. question this raises is, how does the cross actually achieve that? How does Jesus' death make vertical peace between humanity and God, and then horizontal peace between Jews and Gentiles? Paul says it's because of the way Jesus deals with the problem of the law. If you have a look at verses 14 and 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." The stick that the Jews used to beat the Gentiles with, the stick that they kind of used to exclude them, was the law of Moses. The Jewish customs and rituals that it required under its ordinances, things like circumcision. Well, they were the things that set the Jews apart as God's special people. And in fact, speaking of a dividing wall, there was actually a wall in the temple which prevented the Gentiles from coming close to the inner sanctum, to its inner courts. And that's a picture of how the entire law operated to exclude Gentiles from relationship with God, and so create this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But actually, ironically, the law also created hostility between God and his people, Israel. The Jews couldn't keep it either, could they? Their history is plagued for thousands of years with the story of their disobedience, with their failure to live God's way and to keep his holy commands and regulations. So while there's nothing wrong with the law, it was a good gift from God, it exposed this huge problem of hostility between all humanity and him. And yet, what Jesus does through the cross is he absolutely destroys that barrier. He kind of knocks down the wall. See, while the law used to accuse and condemn humanity because of our failure and our sin, Jesus has totally nullified its effect. And he does that because in his life, Jesus kept the law perfectly. He was the perfect Jew, obeying it in every respect. And yet in his death, he suffers the curse of that law. He takes upon himself the judgment for our disobedience, even though he was perfectly obedient. And so what the good news of Christianity, the good news of the gospel, is that now God offers out to us as a gift the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It's as if we did this swap where he suffered our condemnation, our punishment on the cross, and now he gives us this gift of his perfect righteousness. So that gift, that rift between us and God can now be healed, and Jesus himself is our peace, as Paul writes here. So I want to ask you then this morning, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Because there's no more significant peace to have in the world. There's nothing else worth finding more than that, to know that you're at peace with your Maker, the God of the universe. And this morning, Jesus is offering that as a free gift, that by grace, nothing you have to pay for it, nothing you have to do to earn it. You just have to reach out and hold it and take hold of it by faith. Just ask God to forgive your sin and hostility through the cross, and you can have that eternal peace with God. And in with that package of peace, he throws eternal joy, eternal life, relationship with our God restored, and we'll live with him forever. That's what Jesus offers us. He himself is our peace. And if you are a Christian, if you're someone who's already accepted that, well, that brings us great access to God. It's an access path we can make use of anywhere, anytime. We can come into the throne room of heaven and hand over all our worries to him in prayer, all our fears, all our doubts. Amidst the chaos of our lives, we can rejoice in this peace which passes all understanding, the peace that really matters with God Almighty. And what that vertical peace does at a horizontal level is it puts Jews and Gentiles on the same plane, the same footing. Because salvation now comes to both of us by grace. It's not by works of the law. And in verse 17, we hear this good news from Jesus that he came and preached peace, both to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. Given where we come from, that equal access is something we should be pretty thankful for as Gentile Christians. And now actually verse 15 says that one of the reasons Jesus died was to unite his people. It says that his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. See, when you become a Christian, you're spiritually reborn into a whole new humanity, Paul says here. This humanity, which is called the church, which should mean that old divisions disappear because of this incredible, all-surpassing peace that Jesus has brought us. A peace that transcends all those old things that divided us and defined us. As Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians, for those who belong to Jesus by faith, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I've got a photo up here, which is something that I saw a fellow minister here in Brisbane posted on his Facebook last week. And the caption with this photo said this. He said, we were blessed to have these dear people from Papua in Indonesia in our church last Sunday. With little notice, we asked them to share. You can imagine my surprise when through translation they shared that they are Christians today because of an Australian missionary by the name of Stan Dale, who their relatives killed. Isn't that an amazing story of transformation? And they said that this guy Stan Dale is now a hero to them. They believe he's a hero in heaven also. And he is the reason that they're visiting Australia, because they want to share Jesus with Aboriginal people here. What an amazing testimony of the power of the gospel to heal old wounds and divisions and even hatred, to turn that into love for others, because Christ himself is our peace. And doesn't that kind of story, doesn't this passage challenge us to live at peace with one another? The Christian church today, I think, isn't threatened. Our unity isn't threatened so much by this divide between Jew and Gentile, but it certainly can be divided through personal conflicts, through beefs that we have with one person or another. Maybe it's someone from this church or another believer elsewhere. But we've got to remember that if Jesus died to make peace and bring peace to his people, well then something we must do as an application of this passage is make every effort that we can to live at peace with our fellow brothers and sisters, especially other Christians, other people who name Jesus as their Saviour. So maybe for you this week, that might mean picking up the phone, giving someone a call that you know that you're not at peace with, that you need to heal some wounds with. It could be a family member, it could be a friend, someone you know. Make peace, because that's what Jesus has done for us. And even in our church family, if it's not strong conflict like that in a personal sense, there are lots of other differences that can divide us, aren't there? Things like gender and racial background, political preference, our age, our stage of life, which suburb we live in, our hobbies and interests, whether we're rich or poor, whether we've been at this church for ages or we just arrived last week, our preferences for how we should be doing church or ministry. All those things can have a knack of dividing the church. Sadly, sometimes we allow these things to create disunity. And when that happens, it actually reflects a misunderstanding of the gospel. That the peace Jesus won for us and which unites us together, it has to, it must transcend all those other differences. It's not that we kind of lose all our uniqueness. I mean, I'm still Rohan Pieris, I'm still an Australian, married, father of three, Sri Lankan heritage, love cricket. Those are the things about me, but what happens when you become a Christian is that the peace I have in Jesus should transcend all those things. I realise if I'm now part of this whole new humanity through what he has done for me, well then, this family of my fellow brothers and sisters, which I belong to here in Graceville, my unity with them matters more than those things which are different between us. And imagine the deep sense of love and unity that it would foster in our church if we really valued the peace Jesus gives us like that. Something which helps us, I think, strive for this kind of unity is the new corporate identity we have in Christ. And Paul gives us in the last few verses a series of images to describe that new identity. He says, "This is who we are now because of Jesus' peacemaking. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." Again, Paul is talking particularly to Gentiles here. And he's encouraging us that now we actually belong to God's household by grace. And we're no longer outsiders. We're no longer excluded from his kingdom, but we are citizens of this eternal kingdom together with all God's people, Jew and Gentile, throughout the ages. As Richard Koyken puts it, we've had our heavenly passport stamped by the blood of the King, and now we're entitled to all the benefits of the new creation paradise. This household, the church, is, according to verses 20 to 22, to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a stunning picture here of the church. While we might be tempted to be discouraged or frustrated, even despise our church sometimes, this is how God sees us. Notice that if we're going to be a strong church that's united, we need to have the right foundation. And we need to build that foundation on the apostles and the prophets, whose testimony is recorded for us in the Bible, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's what Paul says. The foundations of a building, they really matter, don't they? Here's the most famous example of a building which didn't quite have the right foundations. It's, of course, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And ever since the second floor was constructed back in 1178, apparently it's been wonky. It's been on an angle. And the engineers, the architects have tried through the ages to correct that angle. Apparently now they've managed to get it back to 4 degrees, which is pretty good in the scheme of history. But they still think it's only going to last another 200 years. They've done everything they can to make it safe, but they'll never be able to restore the problems that were created by those bad foundations initially. And maybe what they really needed at the beginning was just a really good cornerstone. I don't know much about building, but apparently the cornerstone is that initial stone that's laid that gives the right shape to everything else. Make sure it's on a stable foundation. And so when Paul then applies this illustration to the church, he's saying that we are God's household. That's the people, not the building where we meet, not the physical structure we're in. It's the church full of God's people. And as we put Jesus and his word at the center of our life together, it's when Jesus is our chief cornerstone, giving shape to everything we do. Well, that's when our church will be united together. That's how we'll grow into what God wants us to be. See, it can be easy to try and just create unity for the sake of it. Just say, whatever happens, we just want to be united. We just want to stick together. To build our church around a particular style or a particular cultural trend or key personalities. But if we do that, our foundations will be weak. And so will the entire building, the church. And can I say that that's why here at Graceville we place such central importance on the teaching of the Bible. It's why as we gather here Sunday after Sunday that we have the preaching of God's word as central to our meeting together. It's because we want to gather around Jesus and we believe that as we encounter him through his word, by his spirit, it's then that we will grow both in maturity and also in our love and unity towards one another. It's why in our growth groups, as we seek to grow as believers together, we also have the Bible as central. Because we believe that these things, unity and growth, are a byproduct of spending time studying the Bible and applying it to our lives. See, I don't know if you've ever thought about how the church compares with other social clubs or other groups out there in the community. What's different, I think, about us is Christ and his peace. And that's what unites us. Yes, we want to socialize, we want to hang out together because that's how we can grow in love for each other. But our deep sense of unity, beyond all those differences that can divide us, come from knowing Jesus, come from growing in our relationship with him, so that the whole body, as Paul says in verses 21 and 22, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's in Christ that Paul says, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So I want to say, friends, that's why it really matters that you come to church Sunday by Sunday. That's why we encourage you to join a growth group, so that you might invest in the spiritual lives of others, so that together we might study God's word and encourage and build one another up as we speak that word into each other's lives, as we exercise our gifts to see our church built together around Jesus. And when we do that, God promises in verses 21 and 22 that we actually become his holy temple. Now, the temple was that place, again, for the Jews, that was kind of sacred. It was the place that represented God's dwelling with them. And now, Paul says here that in the church, God dwells by his Spirit. The temple is no longer in Jerusalem, in this one place restricted to Israelites. It's for people of every tribe, nation, and tongue who gather in churches like us today across the globe, united around Jesus and his word. And when we do that, as God grows us together in holiness, we begin to shine with the glory of God towards a watching world. Just as Israel went to the temple to meet with God, so church should be the place in our community where people can come and encounter the God who loves them and who has sent Jesus to be our peace. So yes, I want to say this morning we are an ordinary bunch of people here at Graceville. But this morning we celebrate that God is here, that he is present with us by his Spirit, and he is doing something extraordinary amongst us. With all its frustrations, with all its challenges, may we cherish this, his church. May we cherish our fellow brothers and sisters here, members together of God's household, joined together through the precious blood of Jesus that was spilt for our salvation. May we build our church around him, our Saviour, because he himself is our peace. As we close, before I pray, I'm going to give Colin the last word to sing us another verse.